Regardless of what you think, Isaiah chapter 1 is not talking about the United States of America. It is not a prophetic passage about what's happening in right now in our society. It's not a passage that has a direct interpretive application to, Republicans and Democrats or the House of Representatives or anything else. It is a passage of Scripture dealing with the condition of the nation of Judah, sometimes referred to as Israel, because the terms can be used interchangeably, or even to the city of Jerusalem, which is also reflective of the whole area. It's about that nation. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't some significant parallels in the context of this passage of Scripture to environments we find ourselves in. It doesn't mean that these passages are directly applicable to that in the sense that, well, this is what God said about this person today. It also doesn't mean that there aren't some ramifications of the things that are happening in this, especially those events that's going to happen in the future are going to have a direct impact. Now, I don't know when God's going to settle the books. I don't know. I don't know when Christ is coming again. I don't know. I have no idea about the date. I know it's real popular in our cultural of churches to say Jesus is coming soon. I know this, it's sooner today than it was yesterday. So that I'm grateful for, but I don't know when. I have no idea. There are times I'd say now's a really good time. Others I'd say, boy, I'm having so much fun, you know. Maybe wait another hour or two. But I don't know when. If you think somehow you can read the book of Isaiah and come up with a perfect chart of end time events, then you're not thinking clearly. Because the point of Isaiah is certainly to give us some ideas about future events, but truly, it basically is trying to help us understand that God is in charge of all events. He's in charge. And for some reason, he's chosen not to let pea brains like us know all of it. Now, I have no problem about conjecture, making sure that when you make a conjecture about what may or may not happen in the sequence. I have no problem about conjecture. I just want to make sure that if you're going to make it, you say this conjecture. I don't think it's conjecture to say Jesus is coming again. I don't think it's conjecture to say that he's going to establish his kingdom again. I think those are absolutes. And this book is going to talk a lot about it because it's important to Isaiah to get across to the people of Israel that even though life stinks and is rotten and the country is filled with sin, God, the sovereign God, is still on the throne. God is. And no matter how bad collectively things are among the people, and in this case, the people of God, Israel, no matter how bad it is collectively and in a national sense, each individual has to make a decision between him and his God. Now, certainly, are there possibly some parallels between that? We can say, well, what's the condition of the church today? And we can make some broad strokes about how bad or how good the church is today. We can make some broad strokes about what our nation looks like today. But the truth is that regardless of what the nation does, or even regardless of what a church might do, each individual still has the opportunity and responsibility to make a decision. It may be that you could say what characterizes us today is similar to Israel in that we're so filled with hypocrisy within the church, but you don't have to be a hypocrite. You know, when we send our kids off to school, you know, that first day running off to kindergarten, I remember we sent Stephen off to kindergarten. And we thought in our brains, well, here's the problems he might have. And, you know, we're trying to help him and say, if some kid comes up and tries to lead you to do something bad, you say, No, I don't do that. And we're trying to help him so he would not be persuaded by his peers. Little did we know, he would be the one leading them off into rebellion. But anyway, because you, each person has to make a decision. Everybody with me so far? So in this passage of Scripture, from chapter 1 through chapter 5, he's going to give a broad stroke of what Israel's situation was. And in this first chapter, he's divided into three sections. The first section we looked at 2 weeks ago, and that section was the condition of Israel nationally. Last week, we looked at the condition of Israel religiously, and this week, we're looking at the condition of Israel socially. Now, be assured, the way you are in your relationship vertically will have a direct impact in your relationship horizontally. If you are not right with God this way, you're going to have a hard time being right with man this way. You'll note when God gave the Ten Commandments that the first aspect dealt with man's relationship with God. The second aspect dealt with man's relationship with man. They're connected. And the further you get away from that first connection, the worse off you're going to be in the second connection. And I'll elaborate on that as we go down through here. Let's read this passage together, if you would, Isaiah chapter 1. And this is starting, starting in chapter 1, verse 21. And this goes through verse 26. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries, and I will take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you, and thoroughly purge away your dross, and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Now remember again, I mentioned this before, Isaiah has a unique way of blending threat and hope. And all the way through this book, you're going to see that blend. And the reason is because God sometimes uses threats to bring about hope. And that really is what this is about. Because God, even though is going to act in a way that's, if you will, punitive, he will correct Israel. And the days ahead, they're all going to be corrected because they're going to go the same way that their brothers to the north had already are gone to in their captivity, so will the southern nation go into captivity. And God's going to use that because the message of Isaiah is that no event that takes place outside of the sovereign hand of God. Nothing. I'm always amazed when some tragedy strikes and they get a panel of theologians on Larry King Live or something like that. And you know, one of the famous questions always asked in all these situations is why does God, if he is good, ever allow bad to happen like this? I mean, you've seen that? And then I'm amazed how they hem-haw around trying to find an answer. And they say, well, you know, we don't really know. And then they go on and on and on, make all these nice lists. Haven't they ever read Genesis chapter 50? Where Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Why? You know why? Because God's a sovereign God. And God always does what's best at the best time and in the right way, what we need. And so we see in this passage of Scripture that even though there's a threat that they are going to be judged, there's always within that thread, there is the hope that's imparted inside of this. And that part hope he'll talk more about. But notice he says, he characterizes the city. This faithful city. Now, I guess I should go back to say this. that many times in the scriptures, and oftentimes in Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and a couple times in Isaiah, there is a metaphor used to describe Israel and God's relationship. And that metaphor is in reference to that God and Israel are like a husband and a wife. And it's like a husband and wife kind of relationship. Even Jesus used that. Remember when Jesus was here during his ministry, and he says that this generation is what kind of a generation, he called them? This is an adulterous generation. Adultery? Well, how can you have an adultery in that? Well, obviously an adulteress is an individual who has given up on their vows and no longer committed in a sense of fidelity to this one person alone. They have reneged on those vows. Had Israel reneged on their vows to God? That's the point Isaiah is making. Israel had reneged on those vows because now they were not following the admonition of even the first commandment, which is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And what were they doing? They're worshiping false gods. They had become adulterous. And in this case, he says, he doesn't want to mince words here. He wants to make it clear. You know, he says, you as a people have become what? Harlot. When you're counseling with people, you do your best to try to be, what's the word? Tactful, you know? And sometimes in the course of being tactful, sometimes you kind of dance around it. How many have ever danced around it before? Person comes up to you on Sunday morning and says, what do you think of this tie? Now, you know what you think of that tie, right? And you say, well, I think that tie has some purposes, right? And you think in your brain, you can lynch the guy with it, use it to tie up a bundle of trash. I mean, there's a lot of things. Because we dance, right? Because we don't want to offend. Now, do you think going to someone and saying, by the way, you're a harlot, you think that's very offensive? I mean, he wasn't pulling any punches here. He says, you are, as a group of people, you are a harlot. You used to be and should have been a faithful person to God Almighty. You have become a harlot. So he makes it clear from the very beginning in this passage of Scripture what he thinks about Israel at this time. They had lost their faithfulness, and they no longer were committed to God. In fact, as you read through the Scripture, this is something that Moses used in Deuteronomy chapter 31, as well as other passages of Scripture where he refers to the fact that if you don't stay faithful to God, you have become an adulterer in a spiritual sense. Now, he's not talking about the United States of America. He's not talking about countries in this time period. It doesn't mean there's not some common characteristics of people who claim to worship God, yet they don't really worship God. It doesn't mean that there's some people who don't think some of the same ways. But as he introduces this, he says, I just want you to know, he says, what I see here is that you're a people, a city that's become a harlot. Second thing he says, you're also a person or a group of people that it used to be, it was full of what? See the next phrase? Justice. How many want justice? I want to be careful about this, right? I prefer mercy. Do you know why? Why do you prefer mercy? What would you get if you got justice? It would not be pleasant, except for the fact that we know Jesus Christ is Savior, and as Savior, he's taken upon himself the wrath of our misjustices. Right? And therefore, now God's granted us righteousness as a result of the fact that God's taking care of the penalty, correct? But if you had a country, would you not want to have a group in a country and a society that live that people within those court systems practice what we thought was just? We want that. And what Israel was known for was a nation of people of laws, and that there was justice, and that people got what they deserved. Even when people were granted mercy. But don't ever forget that if you read the Old Testament, so often people read the Old Testament and all they see is the legality of the law, but there was mercy inside of that law too. And he says, you used to be a nation of justice. People could count on getting a correct response and dealings. He says, that's no longer true. In fact, he says, you sure are so good, it says, righteousness lodged in it. In other words, righteousness became such a predominant characteristic in the nation, righteousness lived there. Righteousness was the next door neighbor. But what has happened? What he says is, what has happened to society? He says, no longer is it justice and righteousness. What dwells in it now? Murderers. You know what it says? What used to be there was a group of people that lived under the confines and the dictates of God's word, and in so living, they were characterized by righteousness. Righteousness stood in every street corner. It was what was in Israel. It's what it looked like. Now, righteousness is out the window. Justice is gone. And as a result, what's in its place? Murder is in its place. I mean, what's the worst thing that people can do to each other? I mean, it's the worst thing. He says now, he says whether or not he's referring back to David's time or Jehoshaphat or Ahaz, I don't really know. He just says there was a time when Israel was living in justice and righteousness was characteristic of the whole nation. Now he says you're a city filled with murderers. When the commitment to God goes out the window, then the commitment to doing what's right goes out the window. When you reject the God of laws and righteousness and justice, then all of a sudden, your laws and your justice go out the window. We talk about having compassion, but our compassion is misplaced. Why is it that sin can make people so dense? I'm being nice. How can sin make people so stupid that we put more emphasis on saving whales and dolphins than saving families? That a spotted owl is worth more than an unborn child. You think something's wrong? You remove God Almighty out of the equation, then you remove His justice out of the equation, and society follows suit. That was what was happening in Israel. And so he says, well, let me help you with this. He says, I want you to understand it. So follow as he says, he's going to talk about, if you will, some metaphors to help them to understand this. So he says, it was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. He says, your silver has become dross, and your wine mixed with water. Your silver has become dross, and your wine is mixed with water. Now, we don't have much silver in our household. We don't, do we, dear? Okay. But silver, if left alone, eventually does what? It tarnishes, right? It gets kind of a layer. And then you take one of those things that you buy on the shopping network, and you place it on it or dip it in it, and it miraculously, right, becomes beautiful again. All right, that becomes tarnished. That is not what this is talking about. Okay, don't think that what he's talking about here is that silver that's gotten a little tarnished. He uses the word dross, and what the word dross is when the refining silver. And after the silver is refined and they get the pure silver over to the side, what you have left is dross. In other words, it's the junk that's no good. He says, your silver has become junk that's no good. He says, do you understand that picture? He says, it doesn't mean it can be repaired. It's beyond repair. It's completely disintegrated, degraded. It is no longer silver. Your silver is lost. Remember when they used to use silver in coins? I know some don't remember that. Little ones, but they used to put silver in those things. Then they started putting other stuff in it because silver got too expensive, right? He says, your silver's gone. The second thing he uses is what? What's the second metaphor? Wine. Now, you know, Italians will love this. I've never had wine, so I can't tell. If someone gave me two glasses of wine and say, taste which one's better, I'd spit them both up. I mean, I couldn't handle it, I don't think. But anyway, apparently, wine can be watered down. But if you water it down, then it's not as good as it was. Does anybody understand that? And it doesn't take much water to water it down, because you can't just water down a part. You can't Say, okay, I'm going to take a bottle of wine and I'm going to pour 1 ounce of water, but that 1 ounce of water is only going to contaminate one part of it. You can't keep water from contaminating, it just goes in all of it, doesn't it? So, do you understand? I'm sorry, I don't know anything about alcohol, so I should have asked some of you guys to give me information. But the point he's making is that wine that's been watered down waters it all down. It's entirely impacted by the diluted. All right, and maybe this will help. You go down to, what's your favorite fast food restaurant? Good, I don't have a favorite fast food restaurant either. But let's say you go down to McDonald's, okay? And you order a Big Mac? All right, and it comes, and you take a bite, and oh, no, there's a hair in the hamburger. And then you go, what's the odds there'd be two? Yeah, I think I can go and eat the rest of it. Right? Is this too gross for this time of morning? You grab an apple, and you bite into an apple, and there's a worm in it. What's the odds there'd be two? Do you do that? Is this too gross? He says, listen, sin is so rampant inside of your nation that you have thoroughly, completely lost it. That is a horrible, horrible reprimand to the nation of Israel. And they wanted them to understand that this dross, this silver that had turned into nothing, society had been so contaminated with sin that murderers running the streets, they had lost all, if you will, appearances of being anything godly. So he uses those two metaphors to help that. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, your princes are rebellious, companions of thieves, everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Dr. Lee Robertson was the pastor of Highland Park Baptist Church for many, many years. One of the famous phrases that he used over and over again, he became famous for it, he says, everything rises and falls on leadership. Great comment. A lot of truth in that. Not a biblical statement, but obviously a principle you could probably find some support for. Don't think for a moment that what was happening in Israel was only happening to the rank and file people. It was happening to the leaders. The leaders. Those people who were supposed to be people, devoted to God, leading their people in the right direction. The leaders had become what? See what it says? Leaders had become rebels. Now, I know that this may not be understood, and I hope I can make this clear. Nobody is not without responsibility to authority. Nobody. Everybody is responsible to be submissive to authority. Everybody. We're famous for making lines of authority that somehow this person, I can't tell you how many times I've walked in, I had couples come to my office, and their complaint was that the authority had broken down in the home. And the man was advocating that the wife needed to obey her husband. Now, I believe the wife should obey her husband. I think that's right. Don't I, dear? I think she should. I also think the husband needs to be in obedience to God. And if the husband would learn to obey God, it'd make a whole lot easier for the wife to obey the husband. Now, if he's not obeying God, I think she has to anyway. But don't you think it'd be easier for a wife to be in submission to a husband who is submissive to God? I would say 3/4 of the people I have to deal with in marriages, if they would start with that, I wouldn't have to deal with them anymore. The leaders should have been in submission to God Almighty, but the leaders had become rebellious to God Almighty. They started it. He says leaders who should have been submission and had this authority should have been submissive to authority. They're rebellious. What else are these men? They're not only rebellious, they're a companion of what? Thieves. Hard to imagine a politician wanting to steal something, isn't it? It's hard to imagine a politician becoming a companion with somebody who's a thief. That just shocks you, doesn't it? Isn't it horrible that right now, the way we live right now, nobody is shocked that a politician would be a thief? I heard somewhere, I can't remember what the number was, but it was a huge number, how many congressmen are under indictment right now? It was an unbelievable number. Now again, this passage is not about the United States of America. This is about Israel. But the leaders in Israel had rebelled against God. Secondarily, they had become a companion of thieves. You are like the people you hang around. They had become out for their own self-interest. They were thieves. They were robbers. They were trying to get things for themselves. And so obviously they fraternized with people who would help them do that. Look what else it says. He says, first, they were men who were rebellious to God. Second, the companion of thieves. And then it says, everyone loves what? A bribe. Does anybody know what a bribe is? You do, don't you? I dare say everyone in this room who has children knows what a bribe is. Right? How many have ever bribed your children? Yeah, absolutely. You know, you do this, shut up and go to bed. I'll give you $10, you know. Bribes. In other words, he says the leaders could be bought. What would it take to buy you off? Do you think that there are people who are bought off in Christianity? These people were being bought off. They were willing to sell out if the price was right. They loved bribes. They loved them. This was the way of life. They were willing to sell out their soul, their principles, their ideals, for whatever it was that they were selling for, money, fame, whatever, services. And in the process, it says they sold out for bribes. And then the next thing he says, they follow after what? They follow after rewards. It's hard to find in Israel at this point in time anybody that was fighting for a cause bigger than themselves. What they were fighting for, chasing, and pursuing was something for themselves. It was all about them. Whatever could merit something for them. So they chased rewards. They look for things that could give them what they were looking for. And in the process of doing that, I want you to notice what happens. Last part of verse 23. They do not do what? Defend who? Excuse me. Don't defend who? The fatherless, right? Nor does the cause of the widow come before them. In Deuteronomy, I think chapter 14 and chapter 16, as well as a passage in Exodus, there are some laws given to Israel to help alleviate the difficulty of those who were fatherless. Now, it makes a lot of sense, especially in the time of Israel, especially when Israel was going to war, there would be lots of people who were fatherless in Israel because men lost their lives in battle. And there were people who found themselves, for whatever reason, in terrible situations. Famine would come in the land. The book of Ruth is a prime example of what happens to a family when famine comes and everything's taken away. Israel had in place some marvelous laws to help take care of people who found themselves in that kind of situation. The year of Jubilee. Now, I know some people say, well, the year of Jubilee is like going bankrupt. Well, it isn't. But there was laws in place in Israel. One of the laws in Israel that Deuteronomy speaks of quite clearly is that if there was a person in the community that was fatherless, without defense, had no one to take care of them, it was the responsibility of the Levites to take care of that person. And so that person would never go hungry because that person could go and live in the confines of the Levite community and always be provided for their entire life. That was what they did, because who else was going to take care of them? I don't blame countries that come up with some welfare system to take care of those who are in those situations. I blame the church for not having done so in the first place. I think if the church took care of their own, it would be less likely others to take care of it. I'm grateful for faith-based organizations that do some of that kind of stuff. They says in Israel what had happened, these rulers had become so self-centered, these fatherless and these widows couldn't even get a hearing. They couldn't even get before them for judgment. When a person would look and say, well, what's in the docket? And they say, this is this lady who is done without, or this family, this fatherless family, or whatever. And they said they need to come and ask for help. These rulers were saying, we have no interest in those people or having them come before us because they mean nothing to us. That's what they were like in a society. You remember that passage in James chapter 1? Pure and undefiled religion is what? You remember what it says? Is visit the orphans and widows in need. Isn't that amazing? That would be one of the characteristics. Why? Because when a relationship with God is what it ought to be, then relationship with men is what it should be. And one of the things that people do is help defend the fatherless. So go back and look at it again before me. Verse 21, the faithful city's become a harlot who is full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now it's full of murderers. The silver has become refuge, dross. The wine's become mingled with water. The princes are rebellious, companions of thieves, loving bribes, and chasing rewards. And the community no longer defends the fatherless or no longer allows the widow even a voice before them. Verse 24, what's God going to do about it? Do you think God will let this go unchallenged? This is God's people, isn't it? And if you'll note down through history, it is true. God deals with people who are not his people per se, directly, other nations who are wicked. Took care of the Canaanites. Remember, the wickedness wasn't full yet. Then he sent Moses and sent Joshua and the people of Israel to take care of the Canaanites. And there are nations that God takes care of. But don't be mistaken. God always will also take care of his people. There will be a day of reckoning. Isn't that what that Paul was trying to say in Galatians? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Why? Because God takes care of his own. What is the author of Hebrews trying to say in Hebrews chapter 12? That God chastens every son whom he what? Loves. Because God always takes care of his own. Always. And God said to Israel, this isn't going to last forever. What's he say? Look at that phrase. This is really important the way he words this. He says, the Lord of hosts. Now, when you usually read the Lord of hosts, now we use host in a much different way than the Bible uses the word host, right? If we said that Frank was going to host a tea party at his house, right? Okay, then we'd expect Frank to be sitting there with an apron. You know, we come in and he welcomes us and gives us little finger foods and, you know, he'd be hosting. That's how we think of host, right? He's a host or a hostess, all right? But if you think of a host in the sense that Don was talking about a minute ago down at the base, host is an army. God is the Lord of an army. It's not a hosting a dinner. He's the God of the army. He's the God of power. He's the Lord of hosts. He's also the mighty one of Israel. And so we have here is the Almighty God with his omnipotent power showing himself forth that says God's going to clean house. And what's he going to do? Look at the phrase. Look what it says. I will rid myself of what? My adversaries. and take vengeance on my enemies. Now I understand, excuse me, I know it's really, really popular to say God hates sin but loves the sinner. You've all that heard that line before, right? Right. And guess what? There's an element of, I agree. Does God love everybody? Answer, yes. Sent his son to die for everybody, right? God loves everybody. Does God even love people who reject him? Go ahead and say yes. Yes. But did you know that's not always going to be true? And do you know that even he loves, do you know that there's also a sense of wrath upon those who reject him? Now, you can try to divide and say, well, there's a sinner and there's a sin. But guess what? If there's no sin, it means there was no sinner. They're connected. You can't separate them. You can't say to your kid, this is going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me. Kid knows better than that. Unless you want to change, let him have the paddle. Then it might hurt him more. But you can't say to a sinner, God's never going to show his wrath to you. One day he says, I will chasten you. I will show you my wrath, and I don't just consider you nothing. What does he say? He says, I'll consider you an adversary and an enemy. Now, thank God there's grace and mercy even to us as sinners, right? But understand that you can't separate those entirely. They just don't divide smooth and evenly here so that the men are no longer responsible. Men are responsible, and what God will do one day is he will come forth and he'll rid the world of his adversaries and his enemies. You know that passage in Romans where Paul says, all Israel will be saved? How many know that passage? Read that. Some people really struggle with that passage. All Israel will be saved. Will all Israel be saved? Sure. Right? But what's left? The only one left are the repentant. You'll read through this book and you're going to find out one day God is going to come back and establish his kingdom with Israel, and what will be there are people who repented and come to faith in the Messiah. Repentance. But because God will at some time rid them of the rebels will be gone. I'll give you an illustration. We'll say this country is a Christian nation. Is this country a Christian nation? You want to debate this one? Well, there's elements of Christianity in it. But let's say you were the Christian and you were writing the Constitution. Okay? You're a Christian, you're writing the Constitution. Don't you think you'd mention something about Jesus? Don't you think as a Christian, a Christianity at its very core is exclusive? Did you know that? Did you know Christianity at its basis doesn't tolerate error? At basis. You can't have two truths that are opposite be the same. And yet, Christian nation, well, we're only Christian nation in that there's many people in the nation who are Christian who may have an impact in it. And there may be some Judeo-Christian elements within the Constitution that we might be able to go back and attach to. But be careful here. God doesn't look at this nation or Israel or any other nation and automatically say he's not going to take care of what's going on. God says to them, even though you're my people, there are people within this country, this nation, he says, I am going to deal with. Because every person has to give responsible answers to God Almighty. Everybody. Now, that's not talking about the United States of America. It's not talking about Spencerport Bible Church. But do you think there might be some same guiding principles in that for Christians even today? We sit in church and we think, well, we're okay because we're in church. We're members of Spend Support. That makes us all right. But somehow, just because we're attached, that makes everything hunky-dory. As if we're not going to have to give responsible answers to Almighty God as individuals. Because each individual in this room has to answer to God just like each individual in the nation of Israel had the answer to God. Each individual has to do that. And God will, he says, purify his people. He used the metaphor of he'll thoroughly purge away your dross, he'll take away your alloys, and then he says, I will restore your judges. Now, I personally think that's a futuristic look to the coming Messiah, and that he'll come back and establish his kingdom, and it'll be done in righteousness and justice. God will do that. Don't be mistaken, though, that even though it's looking at it from a national perspective, don't lose sight of the individual nature of the responsibility that people have and how difficult it is in the world we live in today to proclaim individual responsibilities about sin. People don't want to talk about individual responsibilities. It's easier to talk about it in a social conscious kind of way, to say, well, this is where our nation is. And it may be true, we might be able to say, this nation is characterized by these six bad things. But the issue before us as believers today isn't how to characterize a nation, it's how to characterize ourselves. We sit in church, we do our thing, we sing our songs, we give our money, we do all the things we're supposed to do in church. But the question to ask is the same question Isaiah is asking. Where are you as an individual in the midst of this nation? What have you done individually to respond? And we would be doing a disservice to God's word if we didn't say every person in this room needs to think about that individually, about what they're doing with God. And it's easy in a way that's detached and say, look at all the problems that Israel had. Not realizing that even if we can find those same characteristic problems within our society, the cure is the individual is the cure. Individuals making decisions. And I don't doubt we could all testify to the fact we've all lived at times hypocritically. We declare something with our music, or the way we treat each other here, and what we are out there is totally different. We say to our children, we need to love God when you're here in church, and we sing and do all the right things. But the kids know out there, we're a different person. We're supposed to be the same. And the call that Isaiah had wasn't just to a nation. It was a nation of individuals who had individual responsibility before God Almighty. And don't be mistaken that you cannot get away with it. God will bring it to the front. And he'll deal with it. And if you know Christ is Savior today, but you don't live like it, you can't do that forever. Can't. God chastens those he loves. Can't. God will deal with you. That's a heavy message. Why do you think they killed the prophets? Because people don't like that kind of message. Because that means you got to do something about it. Well, that's just for the adults. Well, teens, I suggest it's for teens too. I suggest it's retired folks as well. Nobody's immune to these kind of decisions. I challenge you this morning as much as I challenge myself. God, help me to not do the same thing Israel was doing, or the same thing even the church might be doing today. Stand out from the crowd. Be different. Make a decision for God that really matters, that really impacts our lives. Because what we do with God is what we end up doing with our lives. The way we treat God, we end up doing the same thing to our family, to our workmates, schoolmates. We all need to make individual decisions for God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. First, we praise you that as hard and as difficult as judgment is, your mercy and your grace abounds. And that regardless of where we are right now, we don't have to stay there. Because of that great grace, we can stand before you clean, purged, purified, We can have our sins turn to our scarlet sins turn to white as snow because of the greatness of God's mercy and His grace. God, we pray that we will be as challenged as Israel was under Isaiah, that individuals need to make decisions personally before their God, that their life is transformed, not just in a religious sense, but even in a social and a national sense, that our religion becomes real because it is real. God, help all of us to examine our hearts, examine our lives, and God, help us to be right with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.